Wow. That was great singing. Wonderful singing. And the words of so many of those pieces really spoke to my heart. I trust they did to yours as well. Thank God we serve a risen Savior, and he's in the world today. Our brother read Psalm 111. Excuse me, I'm getting over a cold. Air conditioning and I seem to have a fight, and air conditioning wins. And every summer, I'm down with a couple of colds or bronchitis. It never fails. But anyhow, we're on the mend. But I was thinking of the psalm our brother read this morning, Psalm 111, and verse number 2, and it says, the works, that is God's great handiwork in creation, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. These words are inscribed over the entrance of the famous Cavendish Physics Laboratory in Cambridge, England. Isn't that a tremendous verse? And we thank God for that. I wonder if they still believe that, though. That's the crux of the matter, is it not? We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John this morning, and as you're turning there, I might just say that this is a special month for us and a special year for both Heather and myself, because it was 50 years ago this month that we were commended to the work of the Gospel. And I'll never forget that wonderful day when we left our secular employment. We went out in fear and trembling. I can remember speaking to my boss and telling him, actually, I spoke to him between Christmas and New Year's in Montreal. I was living in Nova Scotia as a pharmaceutical rep, and I had gone for some meetings between Christmas and New Year's, and I went and I saw Mr. Elliott, and I told him that I was feeling that the Lord had been calling me to go out and preach the gospel, and he knew this and knew exactly what I was talking about, because he told me one time when he was at our home for supper in Halifax, the two of us were in the living room and Heather was in the kitchen. He said, Jim, he said, I can remember when the cigarettes and the booze and the cards went out of our home and all of those things. And the words that he used was this. He said, my father was converted to Christ. So he knew something of the gospel for sure. And when I wrote to him ahead of time telling him that I would be leaving, he mentioned to me when I walked into his office, he said, Jim, he said, I noticed in your letter you said you were saved when you were 9. He said, my sister was saved when she was 10, my sister Doris. And I looked at him and I said, Mr. Elliott, and when were you saved? Oh, he said, I just don't see it as black and white as you do, Jim. So I told him I would be leaving, but that I would stay on. I know, I said, the policy is if a man wants to leave, he goes immediately. But I said, it may take you several months, a half a year or even more, to hire a man to take over the territory. And a lot of business can be lost if there's no one covering that territory. And so I said, I'm willing to work for as long as it takes for you to find a suitable replacement. And I worked from January right through to almost the end of August. But he reminded me, he said, Jim, he said, you know, you're in a sales contest at this time. I said, yes, I do. He says, you remember that it's for you and Heather or whoever wins 2 weeks in Bermuda? And I said, yes, I know. He said, can I tell you something, that right now you're in first place for all of Canada and it's looking like 2 weeks for you and Heather in Bermuda? I looked at him and I said, Mr. Elliott, Bermuda is going to have to wait. And 50 years later, it's still waiting. But you know, that was what the choice was we made. I'll never forget, he said, now, Jim, do you have churches that are going to support you and people that are going to support you? I said, I have no guarantee. No one has said anything to me. No one. We're simply going out and we're going to be trusting the Lord. He looked at me and he said, Jim, if you're ever in need, I want you to let me know and I'll take care of you. Oh, I said, Mr. Elliott, you'll never know. My mother and father will never know. No one will ever know but the Lord only. And God has proven his faithfulness to us over the 50 years that we have been out in the Lord's work. Have we had tough times? Yeah, but haven't you? We've all gone through times when we've had to pinch our pennies and maybe really squeeze and get a little more juice out of them. We've all gone through our disciplines and trials. Why should we be any different than anyone else? But the wonderful thing is to prove the faithfulness of God. And that's the wonderful truth as we think this morning, excuse me, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because I live, you shall live also. And he has promised, and he is faithful, and he will continue to be faithful. Let's look at John chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1, and we'll read in at verse number 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and that the stone and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who would be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Excuse me. She said to them, "Because they have taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, or don't continue to touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she has seen the Lord and that he has spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Excuse me. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'm not believing. I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We know God will bless the public reading of his word together. I'm reminded of an event that took place at the University of Chicago Divinity School. Each year they had a special day when they would have a picnic lunch, and it was known as Baptist Day. And so they would invite various lecturers to come to their theological education center and speak on something that would be of value to the people. One year they invited Dr. Paul Tillich. Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours, proving the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar, book after book. He concluded, since there was no such thing as the historical resurrection, the religious tradition of the church was groundless, emotional mumbo jumbo, because it was based on a relationship with a risen Jesus who in fact never rose from the dead in any literal sense. He then asked if there were any questions. There was silence, but 30 seconds later, an old black preacher with white hair sitting at the back stood up, and he reached into his sack lunch, pulled out an apple, and he began to eat it. Crunch, munch. And then he said, "Dr. Tillich, my question is simple. Crunch, munch. I haven't read the books that you have read. Crunch, munch. I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek. Crunch, munch. I don't know much about many things. Crunch, munch." He finished his apple, he dropped it back into his paper bag, and he asked him one question. "All I want to know, Dr. Tillich, this apple I just ate, was it sour or sweet?" Well, that kind of put Dr. Tillich back on his heels for a moment. And in an exemplary scholarly fashion, he replied, he said, "I cannot possibly answer that question, for I have never tasted your apple." The old white-haired preacher looked at him and he simply said this, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." Over 1,000 people stood and gave that old black preacher an acclamation that he rightly deserved. And those who deny the resurrection of the Christ is not because of a historical fact, but because they have chosen to disbelieve. I remember hearing of a professor who said, in fact, I heard him say it, he said, "You can give me all the evidence in the world that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, but I choose not to believe it." Now that's a fool. If I can give you all the evidence in the world and you choose not to believe it, then would you not say you're a fool. You know, when we look at the Gospel of John, it gives us no historical account of the raising of Jesus per se. For John portrays him as the Son of God in his resurrected glory. And here we have the glory of the risen Christ in John chapter 20. Much of the details are omitted. We have nothing of the stone being rolled. We have nothing of the Roman guard. We have nothing of the sealing of the tomb or anything of that nature. And it's purposely omitted because as you look at the Gospel of John, it's the Gospel of the Son of God. We have nothing of his parentage, do we? We have nothing of his background, his family background is not mentioned. We have nothing of the temptation. All of those things are omitted because Jesus is not portrayed as the Son of Man, but in this gospel primarily as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But considering this chapter and chapter 21, the Son of God is risen from the dead, and he appears to remove four great enemies that threaten every believer. We might ask the question, what did the resurrection mean to the weeping Mary, the bewildered Mary? What did the resurrection mean to those fearful, timid disciples holed up in the upper room? What did the resurrection mean to that doubting disciple, Thomas? What did the resurrection mean to the distressed denier like Peter? And may I ask the question, what does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus mean to you this morning? You notice that the Lord appears to Mary in her sorrow and in her grief. Her tear-stained face is well known and seen. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He banishes the enemy of grief. The fearful disciples huddled in the upper room, the Savior appears to them, and he banishes their fear. To the doubting Thomas, the Lord appears to him 8 days later, and he banishes the enemy of doubt. Three times over in John's gospel, Thomas is mentioned. And in chapter 11, he is the pessimist. He's the kind of a guy that you don't like to be around. He's not the encourager. He's not the cheery type. You know, the Lord had he had come to the grave of Lazarus. Well, we may as well all go home now and die. There's no hope. Lazarus is dead. Let's go. He wasn't the uplifter, was he? He was the pessimist. In John chapter 14, Thomas is the honest disciple who asks the Lord honest questions. And when we come here, the doubter, he is given that confidence and he could say, my Lord and my God. Lastly, confident, boastful Peter, in John chapter 21, he casts out the enemy of care and worry. You remember, well, what about him, Lord? You know, pointing to John, what's going to happen to him? Don't worry about him, Peter. It's none of your business. Just leave him alone. And he banished the enemy of care and worry. And so we face enemies in our lives, don't we? Excuse me. But because of that empty tomb, we can know that victory that's in Christ. Mary comes early in the morning. You'll notice that it was still dark, and it would be suggestive of the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. And as she comes, she noticed that the stone had been removed. These disciples that had come were afraid and confused, as the prior days had been most traumatic in their lives. Mary was in a state of confusion, undoubtedly in her own heart. She was as well in shock as she approaches the rock-hewn tomb in that pre-dawn darkness. But as she does, she's focused on one problem. The stone had been rolled away. That stone which had blocked the entrance was no longer there. And she doesn't even take time to look inside. You notice in verse 1 it says, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She was so surprised. She had undoubtedly seen the stone being rolled in. She perhaps had even seen the seal that had been put there by the Roman guard, and even seen the Roman soldiers standing there. But Mary is so disturbed when she looks and sees the stone taken away. She frantically runs to Peter and John. What thoughts were racing through this poor woman's mind? Did she think the worst? Had the Jews stolen his precious body to inflict further indignities to it? Had some grave thieves broken in to desecrate his remains? Her heart is racing. Her voice is filled with panic as she cries out to Peter, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Can you not just hear the panic in her voice? We often read these things, you know, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have. It wasn't like that, folks. This was dramatic. This was happening in this woman's life. She loved this man who had forgiven her and cast out those demons. She was her Messiah, her Savior, who had poured out his life's blood for her at Calvary. And she had seen him being buried and the stone rolled in front of that tomb. But something dramatic had happened. And so you notice she says that she calls him the Lord. The Greek is the Kyrios. The Hebrew is Adonai. She recognizes him as her master, and she is simply his servant. She recognizes him truly as the Lord. He has absolute authority over her. But in verse number 13, drop down there for a moment. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She's inside the tomb. There are two angels, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of the Lord had lain. And they said, woman, why are you weeping? Mary is not hysterical at this point. Her voice perhaps is flat. She's not filled with the same panic. And she says, because they have taken away. You notice the change, not the Lord, but now she says, my Lord. My Lord. In the first, we have her recognition of his absolute authority over her. But here when she calls him, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. We see her absolute devotion to him. Well, when Mary had come and told Peter and John of what had happened, they swing into action immediately and they race to the tomb. And you notice that in verse number 5, it says, and he, that is John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And John saw. The Greek word is blepo, which is just a quick, casual glance. Sticks his head in, okay, no body, and he just turns and walks out again. He saw all that he needed to see. The tomb was open. The body of the Lord was not there. But notice in verse number 6, it says, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw. Theoro is the Greek word there, and it means a comprehensive look. Peter takes the time. He surveys and studies and analyzes the situation as he looks in. Yes, the tomb was empty, but you notice, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. His was a much more comprehensive look than what John had done. And as he looks, his mind begins to wonder as well. But then again, we find that in verse number 8, it says, then the other disciple, now this is John, who came to the tomb first, went in, and he saw and believed. So John goes in. The Greek word is eido, which means a convincing look. John was convinced when he went in the second time, and he saw the details that Peter saw, but he understood the significance of the whole situation. He believed the Lord had risen. No one had stolen his body. If they had, would they have bothered to unwrap it? Absolutely not. They would have taken it, everything. And if there had been anything left, it would have been in a shambles, and maybe the grave clothes would have rolled off as they were walking away with it. But his look was that he believed with all his heart. The Lord has risen as he had promised. And you hear his heart rejoicing. Hallelujah! He's alive, but we haven't seen him yet. Where is he? There's an excitement. You see, the resurrection brings joy. We sang those hymns. My heart was bursting because I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We are not worshiping a dead Christ. You might be, but the Savior that I know is a living Savior, and I challenge you to come and put your faith and trust in him this very day. Yes, the linen cloths were lying as they had been around his body. The face napkin or handkerchief was by itself. And as we look at that, it's a reminder, isn't it? We're reminded of his birth when Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And here we see the Savior wrapped in death as Joseph and Nicodemus prepared his body for burial. Buried in a rich man's tomb. No, not a rich man. It says of Joseph of Arimathea, he wasn't rich. He was very rich. And there they had prepared that body and they had buried their Lord. Now you notice in verse number 10, it says, then the disciples went away again to their own home. You ever wonder, why did they leave? They went back to their home. They hadn't seen a risen Savior. They knew, they were convinced that he had risen from the dead, and how much they missed by running away. They missed the pleasure, didn't they, earlier, of entering into the sorrow of the Lord Jesus when he was in Gethsemane's garden. They fell asleep. They missed the pleasure of being the first to see the resurrected glory of their Lord by going home early. And in John chapter 21, they fished all night, and we'll talk about that tonight, and they caught absolutely nothing. And that was a time when they missed a good night's sleep, and they should have enjoyed it instead of going out fishing needlessly and in an impulsive way. But when we look at verses 11 to 18, there we begin to see Mary's sorrow in the living Lord. Mary lingers alone. How blessed she was that for her patient waiting. As I said, she was Mary of Magdala, whom the Lord had cast out those seven demons. No wonder she was joyful. No wonder she loved the Lord. She was a free woman. She wasn't bound by her sin. She wasn't bound by satanic power. She was free. And from the darkness of Satan, she realized how much she owed the Savior who had done so much for her. And I know that there is the evil of modernistic scholars who would say that they had a relationship together. There was nothing of the sort. She was devoted to the one who had given her a new lease on life. And as she is there, she's now loyal and willingly served him. She was there as he suffered for her at Calvary. She came early to the tomb to see where he was laid. And notice in verse number 11, it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And when it says that she was weeping, she was literally sobbing. She was convulsing. Her shoulders were just lifting, and her heart was broken. And she saw two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you so broken? What causes us to weep?" Oh, there's loneliness, is there not? A death of a loved one will shatter our hearts at times, and we will weep and mourn and grieve for weeks and months and maybe even years. Mary was grieving. Her Lord was dead, and she didn't know where his body was. She's lonely. She's filled with fear. You ever been that way? We've all gone through experiences, haven't we? And you notice they ask that question, "Why are you weeping?" That's the crux of it too. Because there's a reason for their sorrow and the brokenness and the hurt. And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." She still thought he was dead, didn't she? "I don't know where they have laid him. They've taken him out of the grave. Where have they put his body now?" Now, when she had said this, she turned around in verse 14. Excuse me. In verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Was it because it was still quite dark and the rays of the morning light were just starting to break? Was it because of the tears that had been flowing from her eyes and it blurred her vision? Whatever it was, she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And he focuses right on the problem, doesn't he? Why are you weeping? Well, there was a reason. Whom are you seeking? He knew who she was seeking, but he wanted to hear it from her lips, didn't he? And this is the tenderness of Jesus, the compassion of the Savior for a dear soul like this. She supposing. Oh boy, how often we suppose. And by a wrong supposition, we come to a wrong conclusion. She supposing him to be the gardener said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, thinking that he may have taken him, tell me where you have laid him," verse 15, "and I will take him away." And then notice what Jesus said. One word. "I've often said I would have loved to have been there." What was the intonation in his voice? How did he say her name? But he said, "Mary." There was passion. There was compassion. There was love for dear Mary when he said her name. It was a special name. And you know, in the problems and difficulties and darknesses of our days and the loneliness because of the difficulties of our lives and the problems we face, he still wants to say, "Mary to you. Mary to me or Jim." And immediately she turned and said to him, "Rabboni, it's you, I can't believe it." And I almost think she was thinking that, don't you? "I can't believe it, it is you." And it changes the whole thing. She falls and grabs him, holds him. She didn't want to let him go, and he said, "Oh, don't cling to me. Don't continue to touch me, for I have not ascended to my Father."
But then he gives her a commission. But go to my brethren. You know what? You know who the first evangelist was after the resurrection? Mary. She was the first gospel preacher. And she went. And that doesn't change anything as far as the church is concerned. That's a different area. We're not going to go into that one now. But anyhow, she was the first to have a message that the Savior had risen. He was truly as he said he was. He was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So she ran and... But he says, go to my brethren in verse number 17 and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And you notice something the Lord Jesus does? He says, I'm ascending to my Father. But Mary, you want to know something? He's now your Father. I'm ascending to my God. But you want to know something special, Mary? He's your God. There's something very personal about this. And isn't it wonderful to come to the Father, our Father who art in heaven? John 17, we have the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayers is often called. He says, Father, O Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. And I can lift my heart and my brokenness and my loneliness and the problems and the difficulties in the good times and the sad times, whatever the times may be, and address him as Father. Not like an earthly father who may have failed you. But he never fails, and he cares. Her patient waiting paid off. She could tell the world, I have seen the Lord. And to Mary, the glory of the risen Christ banished the enemy of fear. Her tears were wiped away. Joy had returned, and she's the first evangelist to share the good news that he was risen and brings her into an intimacy that we enjoy in Christ alone. I love that song we sang. I love them all. No longer servants, no longer friends, but now we're brethren. Brethren. Oh, not with a big B, just brethren. I remember I met a young fellow. He said to me, he was a Baptist. He said, oh, Jim, you're one of the brethren. I said, aren't you? He said, no, I'm a Baptist. I said, are you saved? He said, well, you know that, Jim. Of course I'm saved. Then I said, you're one of the brethren. You're my brother in Christ. And that's the uniqueness of it all. We're one. And then in verses 19 to 23, we haven't got time. But John writes in his epistle, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. 1 John 4 and 17, and there was torment. They were huddled in the upper room for fear of the Jews. And fear is an emotion that God has given, and it's good in its proper place. You know, you teach your children, be careful when you're crossing the street. Be careful of this, be careful of that, because you don't want them running out into the street and maybe being hit by a car or whatever. So it's an important emotion to have, but fear can be out of control too. And what is the basis of our out of control fear? It's sin, isn't it? It's doubting God's goodness. And in the cares of tomorrow, and of our families and our finances. Your heavenly Father knows. I love Matthew chapter 6. Read that portion. Your heavenly Father knows. He knows all about it. And although we go through it, remember, he went through it too. He knew what it was to be alone, to be hated, to be rejected, to be forsaken. I always think of John 7. I gotta go. I'm going on too long. I always think of John 7
And it reads the last verse. And remember, there are no chapter divisions in our Bible. These have been added. And so John 7, the last verse says, everyone went to his own house. The next verse says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And I sat down, I said, wow. Everyone went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Wasn't there one person who would say, Lord, you can have my bed tonight. We have an extra room, and if we don't, you can have my bed. They all went home. He's left standing alone. And he goes to the Mount of Olives and spends the night under a starry heaven. See, he understands, doesn't he? And he knows, he's experienced it. And you notice that he is the peace bringer in verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, they weren't only shut, they were bolted. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had showed them his hands and his feet, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so his presence banishes the enemy of fear. His presence brings joy. His presence brings peace. And the mark of his peace and the mark of his mark of his suffering was his hands and his feet. And it was the mark for their joy in the Lord. Our brother quoted that verse, and I close with this. Peace I leave with you this morning. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We have a dear brother, and I'm sorry I can't do the rest of the chapter. We'll go on to chapter 21 tonight. But we have a dear brother in our assembly, Noel. He's Maltese by birth, brought up in a very strict Catholic home. But he was having struggles and problems and all kinds of issues in his life. And he went to his doctor. And his doctor listened to him and talked to him and said, all right, Noel, fine. And he pulled out his prescription pad and he wrote the prescription, folded it over, and he said, I don't want you to open this until you get into your car. He got into his car. He opened it up. The prescription was this: peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And in a very short time after that, Noel experienced that peace. He had found the risen Christ. He said, my mother called me Noel because I was born on the 22nd of December. But anyhow, we're going to leave it there. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful hope. Because the one who died and rose the third day, he's coming again. And he's coming to receive us, and we will be with him for eternity. We're going to sing 266 in closing, and we're going to have just a word of prayer before we sing this together. Our Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who has risen from the dead, and he is truly Lord. We thank you for the hope, the promises that we have from your word, and we pray, Lord, that we might apply them to our hearts and lives. And we have the assurance that even as loved ones may be laid to rest in a cold earth, that one day they will rise, and we will all go up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a glorious promise and hope. But in the meantime, our Father, help us to focus our eyes not on the sorrows and difficulties and problems of our lives, but on thee, Lord Jesus. And Father, just give us that joy in our hearts, that because I live, you shall live also. And we pray your blessing upon the word to everyone here this morning. And if there be any who have not come to the Savior, that today might be their day of salvation.
that they might forget and forsake their sin and follow the Lord Jesus, that they might come as a repentant sinner and to confess their sin and pass from death to life. We pray, our Father, to watch over us this afternoon, and then as we come back this evening, to bless this time again. In the Savior's name, amen.